Well, this morning we come to one of those passages that we tend to skim through in our reading through the Bible. A long list of names of those who worked on rebuilding Jerusalem's walls and the places that they all worked on. One commentator described this chapter as, quote, a colorless memorandum of assignments and, quote, an intrusion on the narrative of the book. In the words of another commentator, unsuited for homiletical use. That is, just don't preach on it. Now, comments like that don't exactly get you salivating with hunger for the Word of God, nor do they get my homiletical juices flowing, as it were. I readily admit that this passage may not excite us, it may not move us as other passages of Scripture do. And I have to admit that there were times this week, reading it, studying it, when I didn't find it all that inspiring, but somewhat dry. There were times when I doubted whether I could or should preach this chapter. But because this is God's Word, this is in our Bibles, it's not an accident, not a mistake, because this is God's Word, God wants to accomplish something really good in our lives and in our church through this passage. He put this in his Bible for a reason. So what can we learn from this record of those who labored on Jerusalem's walls? And there are actually many lessons, many truths that we can learn from it. And actually, even though there's 7 points of the sermon, I actually had to trim it down. There was so much here in this chapter. Before I read it, let's just look at that map that I included in the bulletin, that diagram of Jerusalem at the time. Just so when I read it, you have the general frame of reference in mind. If you look at the very top of that map, if you can find the Sheep Gate, it's a little to the right of the Tower of Hananel and the other tower there. I can't remember the name. The Tower of the Hundred, that's right. Nehemiah, in this record, in verse 1, he begins at the Sheep Gate. It's called the Sheep Gate because it was the gate through which sheep would be brought in for sacrifices at the temple. So he begins on the north side of Jerusalem near the temple at the Sheep Gate, and then he moves south in a counterclockwise direction. So to the left, on your diagram, he goes down to the left, the south, in the counterclockwise direction, all the way down, doing a circle around the city, until he ends up where he started, at the Sheep Gate again. Verse 32, you'll see that he ends up at the Sheep Gate again. So let's hear God's Word read, and then we'll find the lessons for us. Nehemiah 3, 1 to 31. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassana built the Fish Gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Pesiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harimoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahat Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beit Hacharem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shallum the son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beit Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Hanadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section, opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section, from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section, from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This is the word of God. This record of names may not stir your heart, but it's meant to stir your resolve for the Lord's work. There are 7 encouragements that I want to bring out of this passage to stir our resolve for the Lord's work. 7 encouragements to stir our resolve for the Lord's work. First one, every believer is part of God's building project. Every believer is part of God's building project. Before we make any applications of this passage to us today, I think it's important, just very briefly here, to think about God's building project in the new covenant age that we live in today. What is God's building project in the new covenant, where we live? Because if we don't think about this, even just briefly at the beginning, when applying Nehemiah, we might tend to focus on just physical building or physical projects. Say a church's building program. Not that it's necessarily wrong to apply it to a church's building program, that's fine, but I want to show that that should not be the main way that we apply it. So we think first of Christ. Christ is the one who ushered in the new covenant age that we live in as Lord, as Messiah. He was a builder. Think about his first 30 years before he began his messianic ministry in public. He was a builder. The word for carpenter in Mark 6, verse 3, it actually means builder. The main material that they used to build in Israel at the time was not wood, it was actually stone and then metal. So Christ was what we would call a builder, a stonemason, a general contractor. He worked construction with Joseph, his father. He was more than a carpenter. He was a builder in stone and other building materials like that. And yet as the Messiah, as the king in David's line, he was builder of something far greater than a physical building or a physical city. What was that? I'll turn to Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. This is what Jesus says he is building in the new covenant age that we live in. Matthew 16, verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is right now not building a physical city. He is building the new covenant people of God, my church, he says. And he is building not with physical stones. He is building with men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and language on earth. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And no one can stop him. All the forces of hell will be arrayed against this building project, but they will not win. I will build my church. So what is the Messiah's building project? His people, his new covenant people, the church, Jew and Gentile, as Messiah's people. And if you turn to Ephesians 4, verse 12, I included a lot of other passages in the bulletin outline just to show this, but we're only going to go to one because it's the shortest one. Ephesians 4:12. We have the honor of being called by Christ to join in his construction crew. Ephesians 4, verse 12. Christ gave to the church, verse 11, the gifts of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints, that is every one of you, every one of us, God's holy people, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Not building a physical city, but building up. Each one of us is in Christ's construction crew, building up the body of Christ. So if you're a believer, you're a builder. Becoming a follower of Christ is joining the work crew of the Messiah of Christ, banding together with fellow laborers for the Lord. So if you're a believer, you have that honor of being a builder, building up the saints. And there's other passages I included to show that. Now turn back to Nehemiah 3. Who were the first men? If you look at verse 1, who were the first men to pick up their tools and go out to the construction site? The first guys who were not ready to walk by the ruined city walls one day longer, but started going to work, removing rubble, carting in stone, chiseling that stone, setting it securely in place, stone after stone. Who were the first ones to do that grunt work? The nation's spiritual leaders. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. So the spiritual leaders of the people, the high priest Eliashib, the other priests, they got out of the starting block before anyone else. They don't see the grunt work of building up God's city as simply for the lay people. That we just do sacrifices at the temple, we don't do building. And the reason why they're first is because they're setting the example here for everyone else. That they're demonstrating this is the commitment we should have to God's city and to God's people and to God's work. And that's true for leaders in the church, leaders in the home. Leaders are the ones who are the first ones out and they're the last ones in. That's what it means to be a leader. For people to follow you, you have to be taking the lead. You have to be the first one out, like verse 1 here, and the last one in. They have to take the first steps of bold obedience, leading the troops in battle, as it were. That's what 1 Peter 5:3 says. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering over those entrusted to your care, but being examples to the flock. So the principle is, if the leaders joyfully serve, the people will as well, as they set the spiritual tone for the entire people. And for for fathers, for us who have the responsibility to lead families, we shouldn't expect our wife or our children to set the pace of our devotion to the Lord and to His work. We need to set an example for them of making the Lord and making His work a priority in our lives and in our families. And that's how we lead. Don't expect others to follow you if you're not an example worth following. The leaders need to show their commitment to the Lord's work in leading by example. Now, the third truth we learn here is that the Lord's work is only accomplished when every member of God's people works together. Keep in mind how big of a construction project this was. They were rebuilding well over a mile of wall, closer certainly to 2 miles. I couldn't calculate the exact amount, but it's certainly well over a mile. The wall itself had to be a few feet thick. It had to be at least 10 feet high in most places. Some places by towers, it had to be higher, 15 to 20 feet high. So how is it going to be rebuilt? Notice that chapter 3 does not say, "So I, Nehemiah, rebuilt the wall." Actually, nowhere is Nehemiah mentioned. The Nehemiah of this book, who wrote this book, nowhere is he mentioned in this chapter. Nehemiah could not do this on his own. There is no way he could do this on his own. This rebuilding was not the work of a single man. It was not the work of a solitary hero who did it all himself. This work only was accomplished because God's people banded together. And that's why here there's at least 41 groups mentioned here who worked on repairing the walls. Now, what's interesting here, instead of recording all the names of these people and all the parts of the wall that they worked on, we think that Nehemiah could have just written in chapter 3, instead of this long 32 verses, he could have just written, "So God's people rebuilt the wall." And then we would know. End of story. They did it. So why this detailed list? Well, one reason why we have this detailed list is that we're meant to see how remarkable it is that all of God's people, all these different people, were working together on the same task. It's meant to show us, even from the Old Testament, the Lord's work is a team project. The Lord's work is not a platform for individual ministry superstars. It's not like Nehemiah is the MVP and everyone else are just role players. That's not the case. Ministry has always been a team project. Moses had Aaron, and he had these 70 elders. Paul always went with others. He never went on his own. Jesus sent the disciples 2 by 2 so that they wouldn't minister alone. Ministry is a team project, not a platform for ministry MVPs and superstars. Now notice this, how we must work as a team. Verses 4 and 5. Notice the phrase, "next to them." "Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired." And then you can read it also, verses 7 through 12, the main phrase there, "next to them," verse 7, "next to them," verse 8, "next to them," verse 9, "next to them," verse 10. What is this saying to us? It's saying that each person took their place right next to, maybe 10 feet away, 20 feet away, right next to the others, so that they're working and laboring side by side. And apparently, they didn't argue about which parts of the wall that they wanted to work on. In this chapter, we don't hear anyone muttering about how someone else's section was easier and needed less work. Everyone was doing their part, next to them, next to them, next to them. No one is sitting on the sidelines watching the work of the Lord from a distance. They're working together next to them, side by side. If they were divided by petty squabbles and lingering resentment and criticism of each other, the wall would never have been built unless they were unified and working next to one another. And so for us, we are all responsible as believers, like these builders, to do our part in working together as a team and building up God's church. And if we care about the Lord's work in our church, we're going to pursue unity with fellow believers in the church. We'll be willing to put aside any small disagreements, any past hurts we might have, and say like these builders did. Remember from chapter 2, verse 18, last time, let's get up and build, and let's do it together. And that's how the gospel advances. That's how God's work advances, by our being unified. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side," there's the next to each other, next to them, "side by side for the faith of the gospel." And then Philippians 2:2, Paul tells the church, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, united in soul and intent on the same purpose," intent on the same goal. That's where we should be, like them, next to each other, side by side for the sake of the gospel. So they're all working on the same project, and yet many different kinds of people, many different types of people and occupations are working on it. There's both unity and there's diversity. So notice here the different types of people, of occupations that are working on the wall. Verse 1, priests are working on the wall. Verse 8, goldsmiths. Beginning of verse 8, goldsmiths are working on the wall. Also 31 to 32, goldsmiths. Then also verse 9, perfume makers, those who mixed ointments together, kind of like the pharmacists of the ancient world, perfumers, or those who mixed ointments, apothecary, and so on. And then also district rulers, verse 9, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. Then verse 12 as well, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. Verses 14 to 19 speaks of the rulers of different districts, government positions. Then verse 32, merchants, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Now, what's the one occupation missing from these 32 verses, missing from this list? The one occupation that's missing is expert builders, carpenters, those who had any construction experience whatsoever. All these people, apparently, they didn't have much, if any, experience building city walls. But what they did have was a willingness to do the Lord's work. They were willing to do work that was different from their day job. And for us, always abounding in the work of the Lord, doing the work that the Lord has for us to do, that means sometimes that we're going to have to do it in the hours outside our normal job, outside our daily occupation. And it's not always easy to give up a part of a Saturday, to give up an evening to lead a Bible study or to visit someone in the nursing home or to counsel someone in need or to be a part of a meeting to do the Lord's work. But that's what these people did here, and that's what we can do in following their example. It's interesting. This chapter, Nehemiah 3, is what encouraged a believer in the 1970s named Viggo Olsen. He went to Bangladesh in 1972. There was just a war that had torn apart that country, ravaged that country, and he went there with some other believers. He was their leader. And him and some other believers went to Bangladesh, and they helped rebuild at least 10,000 homes for the people there. And Nehemiah 3 was what inspired him the whole time, and what drove him to do this work. And he tells us that as he was reading Nehemiah 3, he received unexpected inspiration because, he says here, "I was struck that no expert builders were listed in the Holy Land Brigade." No expert builders mentioned. Just a bunch of ordinary folks, perfume makers, merchants, goldsmiths, priests, and so on. No expert builders mentioned. So, if the Lord can begin his work of building a worldwide kingdom by using a few former fishermen, he can certainly use us, and he can certainly use anyone. So, I think here, what a preview of what the New Testament says about the body of Christ working together. All different parts of the body of Christ, and yet each part is vital to the functioning and health of the Lord's work in that church. That's the third truth. Everyone working together. The fourth truth that we see here is that we will never have 100% cooperation in the Lord's work. You're never going to see 100% cooperation in the Lord's work. Is that being too pessimistic? We might think that everyone would want to be involved in this great work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But let's be realistic. Verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired. The Tekoites were from Tekoa, 10 miles southeast of Jerusalem. That was near the area, 10 miles south of Jerusalem, southeast of Jerusalem, Tekoa. That was near the area that was controlled by, remember, Geshem the Arab in chapter 2, verse 19 from last week. He controlled quite a large area, which may be why, because they were lived near this area by Geshem the Arab, it may be why the nobles, as you see in verse 5, why the upper classes of the Tekoite clan, and these are Jewish people, these are Jews, God's people, from the tribe of Judah, it may be why the nobles, the upper class of the Tekoites, why they were not willing to participate in the building. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. There's a number of different translations of this phrase, like the NIV has a little bit different one, but I think the ESV has a really good, clear one. Their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Literally, their nobles would not bring their neck to the service in the work of their Lord. And that imagery there, bringing your neck, your shoulders, as it were, is the imagery of an ox or a donkey wearing a yoke on its neck to serve its master. A yoke was a wooden bar in which two animals were placed in order to be joined so that they might work together. And for these nobles, they were not willing to be yoked to this servile work. We could translate it freely. They were not willing to humble themselves to do the work of the Lord. Pride hinders God's work more than almost anything else. People not being willing to do menial tasks because they think it's beneath them. That's what it was for these nobles from the Tekoite clan. They saw the work as beneath them, that it was simply unfitting for someone for as high a social status as they were. And besides, what is Geshem the Arab going to think if we join in this work? He doesn't like it. There's going to be political and social consequences for us in the upper echelons of society if we do this humble, menial work that's going to get opposition, as we're going to see next week in chapter 4. What's he going to do about it if he hears it? Notice, they were professing members of God's people, the word Lord here. They would not serve their Lord. They also enjoyed the privileges of having, these nobles, enjoyed the privileges of having restored worship at the temple. The temple had already been rebuilt at this time. But for all that, they had no heart for the Lord's work. It wasn't because they weren't able to do it, and it wasn't because they didn't have the time. It's because they refused to submit themselves to God's yoke. They refused to humble themselves to serve. They'd rather spend time on themselves than shoulder the Lord's work. Now, this is quite an indictment on them. Because even though they had high social status at the time, what is the only thing remembered about their lives? Those were the men who were too proud, too selfish, too focused on their own lives to stoop down and serve the Lord. What a lasting indictment on their lives, no matter how high their social class was in the day in which they lived. They have the lasting dishonor of being recorded in God's book as those who were unwilling to shoulder the Lord's work in their own generation. Is that how we want to be remembered? Now, another thing we learn from this is that no matter how unified the church is, God's people are, there will always be those who don't want to participate, as these nobles did not want to participate, who don't want to get involved or serve in some way or be part of God's work, no matter how small it is. It's just the way it is. So we shouldn't get too disheartened by it. We shouldn't get too discouraged, because Nehemiah himself experienced the same thing. It's nothing new. We're in good company if we don't have 100% cooperation, because even Nehemiah didn't have 100% cooperation here. So that's the fourth thing we learn. The fifth thing we learn is that the Lord's work should be done with gladness and zeal, even when it's hard. The Lord's work should be done with gladness and zeal, even when it's hard. So, obviously, this is hard work. Moving heavy stones, lifting great beams of wood in place to be gates, installing locks, putting in large doors, hauling away rubble that couldn't be used. And all of this is done in the month of May or June, sometime there, just as summer is starting under the hot Middle Eastern sun. This is sweaty, dirty, hard work. Also, not to go all through all the cities and towns that they came from, but they're coming from at least 8 different places within a 20-mile radius around Jerusalem. So these people, they had their own fields, their own homes, their own families to take care of, and yet they left them behind for a time for the sake of building God's city on this little, we could call it a little trip, a little missions trip, as it were, for a building project. Now, what is the one thing we don't hear in the midst of all this hard work? The one thing we don't hear in the midst of all this hard work is them complaining about how hard the work is. They really show us here, I think they're a good example here, of what Psalm 100 verse 2 says. When you're serving the Lord, serve the Lord with what? With gladness. Psalm 100 verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. And I just want to show 2 examples here of those who serve the Lord with gladness, who showed an admirable energy for God's work. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And then, verse 21. So verse 4, Meremoth, the son of Uriah. Then verse 21. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz. Doesn't that sound familiar from verse 4? He repaired another section. The same guy from verse 4. I just was amazed when I read this week. Son of Hakoz repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. So not as big of a project, maybe 15, 20 feet. But still, the same man is in verse 4. He is working on 2 sections of the wall by himself because of his energy, his enthusiasm, his gladness, his zeal in serving the Lord's work. I don't know how he did it. Maybe he ran back and forth morning to afternoon, did it different parts of the day. I think he's a good example of Romans 12, 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. And literally there it means boil in the spirit. Don't be lukewarm. Boil in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be boil in the spirit. Serve the Lord like Meremoth, the son of Uriah. And then verse 12, another example of serving the Lord with gladness. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters. Now, isn't that interesting? It's likely that Shallum didn't have any sons. Otherwise, they would be working on it. But not having any sons, that's no big deal. His daughters can work construction in serving the Lord together as a family. So families can work together in serving the Lord. And from his daughters working construction, sometimes just to gladly be willing to shoulder work that may not be your first choice, may not be the ideal service for the Lord that you might want, but willing to gladly shoulder that work as Shallum's daughters did in serving the Lord. So the Lord's work should be done with gladness and zeal, even when it's hard. The sixth thing we learn is that the Lord's work is a good work, even if our hands get grimy in doing it. The Lord's work is a good work, even if our hands get grimy doing it. Verse 14. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beit Hacharem, repaired the dung gate. Now, the dung gate is exactly what its name says it is. It's the lowest part of the city, which means it's the place where all the sewage goes. It's where the animal manure is piled and collected. All the garbage, all the rubbish, all the kitchen scraps, all the trash of the city is taken there, piled in heaps, and burned. That's the dung gate. Who would want the smelly, dirty job of repairing the dung gate? Who would be willing to do that? Malchijah, the son of Rechab. He has the lasting honor of being known as the Dungate Man. And not because he was a garbage collector. Notice, it's not because he was a garbage collector. This is his job, his day job. He was ruler of the district of Beit Hacharem. This means he had a secure, comfy government position with Persia. He was a district governor of Beit Hacharem. That means House of the Vineyards. This was an area of nice vineyards just 2 miles south of Jerusalem in the suburbs, as it were. That's who this guy is. So here is this member of God's people, a well-to-do government official, packing up his tools in his nice suburb and going to work right next to the garbage heaps of Jerusalem. He doesn't see that work as beneath him. It's an honor for him to serve in any way that he can. Would we be willing to do that? And notice, in verse 14, he rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. He didn't just do the bare minimum. Just because it was the dung gate didn't mean that he was okay with a kind of slapdash job of just throwing things together or doing so with cheap substandard materials. He did this work. He did his work with excellence. It wasn't shoddy. It wasn't half-hearted. He gave himself wholeheartedly to repairing the dung gate. He said its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Even the dung gate needs to be protected. Does your work each day seem dull, seem insignificant, even seem grimy? You're in good company with Malchijah, the son of Rechab. Follow his example. Your part of the wall, the work that God has given you in laboring for God's cause in your home, at your work, and in the church, it may not be in as ideal of conditions as someone else's part of the wall that God has given them to labor away on. Like him, you may have to deal with more of a mess, with more garbage, as it were, and with less earthly acclaim. Because after all, who envies the guy working on the dung gate? And also besides that, no one's here cheering him on. But he's serving the Lord with gladness. If you could see him at the dung gate, he would probably be stacking those stones with a smile on his face. He's just eager to serve wherever he can. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, he doesn't fall into the two attitudes that are joy killers in the work that God has given us to do. The two attitudes that are joy killers in the work God gives us are negativity and jealousy. We lose joy in the work God has given us, when we have a negative attitude towards it, instead of, in whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, Colossians 3:23. And we lose joy in the Lord's work when we are jealous of those that we think have it better than us and have it easier than us. Malchijah was neither negative nor was he jealous. We don't hear him being grouchy and griping about his job. And we don't hear him being envious of others who are on a nicer part of the wall. Verse 15, hey, why wasn't Shalom assigned to the dung gate? Why does he get to work at the fountain gate? His kids get to play and swim in the fountain. He doesn't say that. And Malchijah, the son of Rechab, is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. This is all he is known for: repairing the dung gate, a necessary but grimy work for the Lord. If there is nothing else that you are remembered for in your life but the fact that you helped repair the dung gate, would that be enough for you? That the greatest labor of your life was the dung gate. But you did it for the Lord. And that's all that counts. It doesn't matter what gate you worked on. Doesn't matter what part of the wall that you piled stone on. What matters is that I did it for my Lord. I did it for his honor. It doesn't matter what my work was. I only cared to bring honor and glory to the one that I work for. I just wanted to do anything he gave me to do to serve him. And that's all our Lord wants: faithfulness in doing what he has given us to do. When we see our children perform as part of a Christmas program or a church program, and one of them has more lines and more of a part than another one of our children who is quite a bit less of a part, are we more pleased with the child who had more lines and more of a part? Of course not. Both of them did their best. Both of them played their part faithfully. And so we're pleased with both. We applaud both. We say, well done to both, no matter the part that they played. And for us as God's children, God has given us all different parts to play in his work. And what matters is not the part that we play in God's work, whether it's well known or not, whether it's more public or more dignified or not. What matters is not the part that we play in the Lord's work. What matters is what we do with the part that the Lord has given to us, like him, the dung gate man. Finally, why does Nehemiah write down actual names of people? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire him to write down actual names? Well, I'm sure if you could, you know, the workers themselves, they didn't do this in order to have a lasting memorial to their names in the church's record book, so to speak. They didn't chisel their names into the part of the wall that they worked on in memory of Meshulam, so that everyone who passed that way in the centuries to come would say, oh, thanks to Meshulam, this wall is still standing. That's not why they did it. If you could have asked any of these people why they gave themselves to this work, they would reply, because this was God's work that he put in our hearts, just as he put in the heart of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 12. God was in this. His good hand was on this, chapter 2, verse 18. I did this so that the mocking that came to God's name, because Jerusalem was such in a dilapidated state, that would be removed, chapter 2, verse 17. And God would again be glorified through his city and through his people. It was only built, chapter 2, verse 20, because the God of heaven gave us success. Yes, we worked hard, but it was not us, but the grace of God that is with us. So not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, to your name give praise. That's their motivation. They didn't do this so that one day their names would be written in a book of the Bible. I mean, how cool would that be? They didn't know their names were going to be written in a book of the Bible. They've been dead for 2,500 years, and we no longer know who these people are. When was the last time you thought of Zadok, the son of Immer, verse 29? The only reason we can still know their names today is because God recorded them in his book. Even though they've been forgotten about by most of history, God hasn't forgotten about them. God records and remembers even the smallest acts of devotion and love that we do for him. So this is a lasting roll of honor of the Lord's workers to show that for those who give themselves to God's work, they have a lasting place in his heavenly records. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 42, that even the most mundane acts, even the seemingly puniest acts of love and devotion to Christ, God sees them, God records them, and God rewards them. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Hebrews 6, verse 10. God is not so unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. What a summary of this chapter. God is not so unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. In God's sight, what we do for him is not small, and it is not in vain. God doesn't overlook it. He sees it. He records it. He remembers it. He rewards it. Jerusalem's workers played their part in God's work, and that's why God recorded their names, to show that just as God did not overlook them, so all who do the Lord's work have the honor of our names being included only by his grace in his book. So if you give yourself to the work that the Lord gives you to do, you have to be willing to be forgotten on earth, knowing that you will be remembered in heaven. The reason why is because the world will most likely not celebrate it. They certainly won't remember it, no matter how well the records kept are kept. Even if your great-great-great-grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, keep good family genealogies, it won't be remembered on earth. So, like them, let's give our lives like they did. Let's give our lives to something that will outlive us. If you go to Jerusalem today, their labors outlive them. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can see sections of this wall that they built that are still standing. Look it up on the internet. You can see pictures of Nehemiah's wall. So, let's follow their example and live for what eternally matters, the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those other things will be added to you. So the question for us is, are you living your life for what will outlive you? Only two things, as we know. God's word and the eternal destinies of your wife, your children, and those around you that God has given to you to minister to. So it's as if this role of Jerusalem's workers, it's as if it puts up a wanted sign for all who would come and gladly give themselves to the Lord and to his work. Wanted. Spirit-gifted volunteers for difficult service in the local expression of the kingdom of God. Motivation to serve should be obedience to God, gratitude, gladness, forgiveness, humility, and love. Service will rarely be glorious. Temptation to quit place of service will sometimes be strong. Volunteers must be faithful in spite of long hours, little or no visible results, and possibly no recognition except from God in eternity. Will you say, "Sign me up"? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the cry of our heart, because of your great mercy, your great invitation to us, oh Lord, sign us up. We want to be fellow workers with Christ. We want to join him in his work of saving sinners and securing them for eternity. Oh Father, we give ourselves to you gladly, willingly, and joyfully, that we would, by your grace, help us to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Help us to be willing to be forgotten on earth, knowing that you record our names in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.